Take your Bibles and let me remind you as we turn to Revelation chapter 14 that basically John is ministering to a first century church who is under tribulation and will be under even greater tribulation, he believes. And he's preparing them to find their rest in Jesus during troublous times in which they're going to be living. When we got to the end of chapter 11, beginning then with chapter 12 through 14, we've seen that this is sort of what we might call the theological epicenter of Revelation. Revelation has already shown us there's chaos, there's spiritual warfare out there, there's darkness, there's all kinds of conflict. Where's this coming from? And we see in chapters 12 through 14 the root of it all, theologically and even historically, it has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan's hatred of him. Satan would like to devour him, to completely destroy him. In chapter 12, we see that he made his attempt, and he failed. And he was very frustrated. And he stands on the seashore like this, just wondering what next. And then you see two beasts, who are his two servants, chapter 13. One from the sea that represents the kingdoms and rulers and potentates and powers of our age. And then a beast that comes out of the land, which represented, we saw, the heresies, the false teaching, the false religions and false philosophies that are offered that fuel the rule of the dark powers represented by the first beast. So that's kind of where we left it off. You say, boy, that was really encouraging. Thanks a lot for that. Well, that's the problem with dealing with a long book in the Bible. You have to keep reading. And that's what we're doing today. And we'll see that there's an answer for this. And John shows us in the next chapter what the answer is for this darkness that surrounds us and even cuts through our own hearts. For we too find ourselves participating from time to time with the chaos and darkness in the world. What's the answer? Well, we'll turn to chapter 14. I believe we'll see the answer. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together and ask God to help us to believe and understand his word, and then we'll read it together. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great kindness toward us. You are full of compassion. You do love your people. And you offer to the entire world a salvation which, without the help of your Spirit, would be beyond our ability even to believe. But how great is your love. Help us to enter in to intimate fellowship with you as well as with one another this morning. And may we hear your word as it really is, the word of the living God. Speak, O Lord. For your servants listen through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Hear the word of God. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. One of the basic questions that the book of Revelation addresses is God to be found anywhere in this mess? What role does he have to play? And in our studies, we've seen from the very beginning with the visions that John was given of heaven itself that there is much going on behind the scenes. And Christians are the ultimate realists. We face the darkest realities that are on the planet and in the universe. And we face them squarely, as brutal as they are, those facts. We're also realistic, however, in facing the joys that belong to God's people and the beauties and glory of the salvation that God alone has provided. So Christians, it seems to me, are the only ones really on the planet who are able to see both ends of this spectrum and to live life in view of it all. Now, one thing that we've seen in the book of Revelation is a repeated appeal to the Christians that John is pastoring. And that is, in view of what I'm showing you and teaching you, you are to persevere unto the end. In other words, don't be led astray by the power, the threats, the majesty of the Roman Empire, or anything or anybody else. But you stick with the Lord and keep his commandments and keep your trust in him and walk with him faithfully. You'll find this over and over again. For example, chapter 13, verse 10, the very end of that verse, we saw the exhortation to endure, to persevere. You see it once again in our text today in verse 12. Here's a call for endurance. That is perhaps the greatest pastoral concern that you'll find in Revelation. John is appealing to the seven churches. You, no matter whether you're an embattled minority, whether you get any respect from this world or not, whether people call you stupid or ignorant, or they marginalize you socially, whatever it may be, you endure. So in order for us to endure, there are a couple of things that we really desperately need if we're believers. And if you're not a believer, I hope that as we look at this text, you're aroused to at least consider what the Bible is saying about humanity's condition and about the hope that we have for salvation. And I hope you'll take it very personally and explore your own heart and explore the Bible to see what's being said, because this could be the greatest day in your life. But for those of us who are walking with Jesus, we need a couple of things. We prayed a moment ago in a song that God would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. That gives you a hint as to what we're going to be seeing in chapter 14. We are given a vision that we must see and embrace. This really vibrant, a vibrant vision for us, in which vision we walk and live our lives. And you'll see that in the first five verses. John is giving you a vision that inspires Christians to live the Christian life. Then in verses 6 through 13, we get words that we're to hear and believe. So we're to see and believe a vision, and we're to hear and believe the words of God. In the first part of that second section, this would be verses 6 through 11, we're going to hear words to the world, God's word to the world. And we must listen up very carefully. John is giving this not only to the world, but wants the church to hear what God's word to the world is. And there's a reason for that. It will enable us to endure, not only in holiness, but in our mission. And then he wants us to hear words to the church specifically. He has words to say to you if you're a believer. and we're to hear and believe those words. So we get in chapter 14, after the chaos of chapters 12 and 13, now John leads us to the vision that is absolutely glorious. Would you look at it with me then? In the first instance, we're going to get the vision in verses 1 through 5. And here's the vision. Christ triumphs with his holy people. He triumphs, but he's not alone. He triumphs with you. We've seen in Revelation that there is no explicit quotation of an Old Testament verse throughout the 22 chapters. But there are hundreds of allusions. Here's one of the allusions to Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth and the rulers plot against the Lord. He holds them in derision, we're told, and laughs because he says, I've set my son on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, God establishes his own son to rule. That would be the son of David, Christ, who is physically the son of David, and of course the son of God by the incarnation. So from the very beginning then, we see this vision of God's son ruling on Mount Zion with the 144,000, and we saw in chapter 7, the 144,000 represent the entire church, Jew and Gentile, who are regenerate. And of course, it's an interesting number, isn't it? 12 times 12 is 144, multiplied by 1,000. So it's the apostles, the leaders of the tribes of Israel, multiplied by 1,000, which is to say a lot of people. But it's 144,000 symbolically because it shows that God knows every single one of them, and not a one of them is missing. It's not 139,998 and two of you are missing. No. 143,998. It's 144,000. And so we're all there. We're all kept. We're all secure. Now, in chapter 7, we were taught this church of 144,000 is sealed by God. We're secure. Here, you see in verses 1 through 5, we're not only sealed, we're glorified. We're to see this vision and live by it. You say, Pastor, how can I see something I can't see? How do I see the invisible? And I say, I'm so glad you asked, because that's one of the purposes of Revelation. You remember the words of Eugene Peterson, who said, Revelation is a literary video. It's like going to the movies before the movies existed. You get it in literary form, these pictures that are vibrant and colorful. Unforgettable. This is the vision, and we're to keep it in our minds, and this is what keeps us faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that with the Lamb are the 144,000, and some distinctive things are said about the 144,000. Let's see how they're described. Verse 1. Number 1, we are victorious. We're ruling on Mount Zion with our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have won the victory. And once again, notice that is, if you will, a present tense reality. There is a sense in which you've already won the victory in Jesus Christ. Yes, I know you're living in this body. Your body is falling apart, some of you more recognizably than others. But for all of you, it's dissolving on you as we speak. I know that you've got your spiritual flesh, which wages war against your own regenerate soul. You have these conflicts in this life. I know there's chaos in the world. But here's what Paul says, that yes, we were by nature sinners and subject to the wrath of God, but he has raised us up, past tense, says Paul. And seated us, past tense, in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So you already are seated. You have a throne there, and the Lord sees you in it. That's his vision, and he's saying, I want you to have that vision of total triumph. So don't be led astray. Don't be intimidated by the forces that are around you. I know sometimes they can make your knees knock. I found my own knocking every once in a while with the powers of darkness. Literally, I found myself trembling in situations where I've seen the more explicit powers of darkness. It makes my body shake, literally. I know what that's like. But I will not be intimidated, because I am triumphant in the Lord Jesus Christ over all the powers in this world. That's the first thing about us, is that we're a bunch of winners, even though we don't always look like it. Secondly, in verse 1, you'll notice we're not only triumphant, but we are his. We're marked. Well, we've seen that the people of this world, they're marked too. The symbology in Revelation was the number 666 on the forehead, which just simply means they've given themselves completely over to the dominion of man, fallen man. They've marked themselves. They're in the economy. They're playing all by the worldly rules. They're branded. But what we see is, well, we're branded too. Not just with a number, not even with your name, not even your church's name, his name, the Father and the Son, put their name on your forehead. You think you belong to him? I believe you do. You belong to him in two ways. You were created by him, and you were purchased by his blood. Purchased. You are his. He loves you. He'll never lose you. His reputation, not yours. His reputation is staked on your perseverance. He will keep you to the end. You are his. That's why we have rest in the midst of a chaotic world. Now, thirdly, you can't help but notice in verses 3 and 4, they're deliriously happy. Deliriously happy. And what do you do when you're happy? Well, most human beings sing. And these people are singing like a roar. Now, I want to say, a few minutes ago, when Kevin and his team allowed us to sing a cappella, you did a great job. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and sing. And you were lifting up your voices. I was quite impressed. This is a singing congregation. Well, you better be, because you better be happy, because you've got a vision in your head. You see something, and it makes your heart happy. I'll tell you what happens with people who don't sing. Either they don't believe this stuff, or they're thinking about something else. So you're not thinking. Because if you think about what God has done for us, you will find that you will have to sing. Now, some of you don't sing very well. We're not asking you to be in the group up here. We're asking you to sing from there, and you can sing from there off key, and it's just fine. The Lord still loves it. So we sing. It's an interesting question to ask ourselves. Do you think someone will be singing loudly in heaven that hardly offered a whimper here on earth? I find myself kind of doubting that. We're the singing people because we're deliriously happy when our mind is focused on reality. You know, through my years of ministry, I've had a lot of people come up to me and tell me their testimony of God's goodness in their life. And often it'll go like this. You know, I walked down the street the other day, and a car was just that far from me at 60 miles an hour, and it swerved off and just missed me. And I think, whew, man, the Lord was good to me today. Another one comes up to me and says, you know, I got cancer. And the doctor told me I had 3 months to live. You know how long ago that was? 20 years. God's been good to me. Well, we go on with these stories all day long. Well, let me tell you what they're saying in heaven on Mount Zion. You know, I was about to live 30 more years, and God interrupted and brought me here quickly before I had to go through all those 30 years on the planet. He is so good. That's what they're saying in heaven. That's God's blessing. So they're deliriously happy because they're in his presence and they're triumphing. And frankly, that's who we are right now. I know it doesn't look like it on the outside, but if you catch the Christian vision, you see it. They're victorious. They're his. They're happy, but notice in verses 4 and 5, there's something else distinctive about them. They're actually holy. He says that they've withdrawn from sexual immorality and deceitful deeds with women, and they are virgins. Well, obviously, John is not saying the only people who get to heaven are celibate single people. Some of you are celibate and single, but you're not going to be the only ones there. A lot of these married people are going to be there too. So it's not It's, once again, a symbol. A symbol for what? For withdrawing from the sexual immorality of this world order, represented by the prostitute, frankly, in chapter 17. And so you're not giving yourself to that prostitute, the spirit of immorality and sexual immorality in particular, but you've separated yourself. God has separated you to live a holy life. Does that mean that you never have sexual fantasies or that you never fall off the wagon? No. Think about King David, who had this famous affair with Bathsheba, and then he murdered her husband. I mean, this is really getting complicated. Dark, dark sin, and he's a man after God's own heart. Why? Read Psalm 51. David knows how to believe in the Lord's forgiveness for the worst sins you can think of. And David trusted his grace. And then David prayed for him to wash him and cleanse him. You say, David, you expect me to wash you of that ugly, dirty sin, those sins you just committed? Yes, Lord, I do. I do believe you'll do that. And David asked him, and David got cleansed, and so do you. So you don't let anything in your past keep you from the Lord. Let me tell you something. I didn't become a Christian until I was 25 years of age. Enough said. If this isn't true, I quit. Because God washes us and cleanses us, and then our claim to fame with God comes from the gift of Christ's sexual morality. He gives me credit for his sexual morality, which, ladies and gentlemen, was perfect. And I get credit for that. And because I get credit for it, now I walk with him, not perfectly, but repentantly, like David, day after day. Those are the folks who are found on Mount Zion. They're repentant people. Notice, secondly, verse 4, they're just called those who follow the Lamb. That's simple. You're just simply following the Lamb. When Jesus went to the Sea of Galilee, he said to his future disciples, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." What does it mean to follow? He takes a step, you take a step. You just walk right where he walks, you go where he's going, and you do what he's doing. You're imitating him. So we're the imitators of Jesus. That's the reason they call us Christians. Christianoi, the imitators, the little Christs, the ones who are following him. So as Daryl Johnson says in his commentary on Revelation, you might want to look at this sometime. He's a Canadian pastor. It's entitled Discipleship on the Edge. And he says, here's what it is. Someone who's following the Lamb says, "I'm in this job because I follow the Lamb. I'm in this relationship because I'm following the Lamb. I live in this city because I'm following the Lamb. I take these courses in college and high school because I'm following the Lamb. And ultimately, I'm here on Mount Zion because I follow the Lamb." It's your whole life following the Lamb. Those are the people, the distinctive people, in this grand vision of ultimate triumph. And would you notice how this triumph occurs? With many armies, many battleships, with ICBMs, with Star Wars, no, with a lamb. A lamb? Yeah, a lamb won this victory for you. How did a little lamb do that? Well, the lamb is called Jesus, and here's what he did. He died on Calvary's cross, taking the wrath of God, and he destroyed the powers and principalities, putting them up to public spectacle, says the Apostle Paul, and triumphing over them in the cross. The cross was a triumph over the powers of evil. The Lamb won the victory. That's the vision, ladies and gentlemen. Now, with that vision, we need to hear his voice. And in verses 6 through 11, we hear his voice to the world. And that voice comes to us through the voices of three angels that you see in your text. Now, let's look first of all at verses 6 and 7 and see what the first angel communicates. Basically, it's this: that everyone in the world must worship God. Every human being must fear the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me be specific. The God who is, not the God of the figment of your imagination, but the God who is. And the God who is, his Son is named Jesus. He's Trinitarian, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He revealed himself infallibly in this book. That's the God I'm talking about. And what the angel is saying, every human being must worship him. Let the entire world fear his name. Why does the urgent call go out to all peoples, many of whom subscribe to other religions and come from other cultures, were taught other things by their parents? Why does this go out to the entire world? Well, look at the text in verses 6 and 7. Two reasons. Number one, this God of the Bible, the only one who is, has brought this creation of his to an hour of judgment. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, yes, he removed your sin if you're a believer. He also crushed the dominions and powers that were raging against him. And he condemned them and all of the world order that rages against him. And we are in the hour of judgment ever since the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. This is the hour. This is what makes it urgent. This is the reason that we share the gospel with urgency. The hour of judgment has come. Secondly, notice in that verse he says, this is the one who made heaven and earth. So the reason the entire earth and all of its citizens must worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is because he made you. He created you. You wouldn't be here without his miraculous and infinite power to create a human being. And what the angel is saying is that everyone, by virtue of the fact that he made you, whether you acknowledge it or not, and he is the judge of the earth. And that's the same plea that goes out from us today to the world. Please fear God and worship him. Please accept his salvation. Because he is the creator and he is the judge of the entire world. And it would be the height of arrogance and foolishness to claim that you made yourself or that you emerged by accident just through scientific formulas or something. What an act of arrogance even to think that way. And of course, the world seeks to eviscerate or to remove the name of God as creator. Of course, that's the truth. That's the devil's strategy. So that you feel no obligation to hear his voice. You have no obligation to worship the one who made you. Of course, that's demonic strategy. But what the Bible is saying is you must worship him and you must call upon everyone else to, because he made us and he is our ultimate judge. What arrogance to be a sinner made by God, having rebelled against him. He offers a way of salvation and you decide you don't need it. The first angel goes out claiming to the world, you must fear the one true and living God. Secondly, that leads us to the second angel. If you look at verse 8, that angel is announcing that the hour of judgment has come, that God has judged Babylon. Babylon is fallen. And if you will, even though it's present tense, it's really a past tense reality. It's already judged. Well, who's Babylon? We know ancient Babylon's judged and gone. No. We know from Revelation, we'll pick it up later because this is the first instance in Revelation of the word Babylon, but we'll pick it up later. He's talking primarily about the Roman Empire. Really about any empire that seeks to have dominion over people and to shape their religious views. He says that world order is fallen. It's already under by judgment. It's already down the tubes. Babylon, literal Babylon, fell because of the Persians, the succeeding empire. What the second angel is saying is Babylon's enemy is not the Persians. The Romans' enemy is not the Visigoths. The enemy is God himself. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So John is saying to his parishioners, please, hear that angel. The first one is saying, our message to the world is that you must fear God because he's creator and judge. And the second one is, look, the world order that you've given yourself to, it's already under damnation. It's already condemned. Don't give yourself to that. The third angel then comes along and makes it clear in verses 9 through 11, there's no exception, there is no escape. There's no middle ground. There's no one left out. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory. It's now. And the decisions that human beings are making now have eternal consequences. Eternal consequences. If you want to know why we preachers rarely preach from a text like this, it's because it's so overwhelming we hardly know what to say. To hear people who have rejected God as creator and rejected his offer of redemption are facing fire that is never quenched. And I know some very fine theologians who are having a very hard time wrapping their brain around this one. And I confess in my weakness, I do too. I mean, I could understand taking an arrogant human being behind the woodshed and beating the tar out of him. I get that. But what's hard for us to understand is why forever? Jesus said in his statement about this, it's where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Jesus in Matthew 25 called it eternal punishment. This is shocking. It ought to arouse every one of us. The reason we have a hard time wrapping our brain around this is because of our human love. And we as parents, we have restraints on our own discipline of our children. Of course we do. Why would God not? Here's the problem. We tend vastly to underestimate God's eternal majesty, his infinite majesty, and the corruption of our own sin. We badly underestimate those things. And secondly, we tend to forget how we got here in the first place as believers. The Lamb took on the full strength of that cup of wrath and he drank it down to the dregs when he was on the cross. And we are reminded again of the breadth and the depth and the length of God's wrath so that we believers remember what Jesus did for us, what he bore on our account. And you have been saved from unspeakable miseries. It also says to us that what Zach Rogers talked about last week in the sermon on our need to reach the tax collectors of our own day is that this is an urgent matter for your family, your friends, and for your neighbors, for the world. And you may say, what can I do with 7 billion people in the world? Well, you can send missionaries. But I heard Greg Grininger pray this morning for 1 million people in central Illinois that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 million people within a half day's drive. This is our mission, and this is why. So the third angel reminds us of the severity and the lack of exceptions for those who reject the gospel. Now let's move quickly to verses 12 and 13. And here we need to hear what Christ says to the church. So in the view of all of this, the dragon and the two beasts, the vision of our salvation as the people of God, the warning voices that go out through us to the world, what do we need to hear? Well, once again, you get two things. The first is an exhortation. And the exhortation is to persevere, to endure. And this is that repetitive exhortation that we hear in the scriptures. You're to be very careful because if you're a child in elementary age, you are often led astray by your own parents, whose behavior sometimes is reprehensible and whose theology is less than commendable. Sometimes it's your extended family. Sometimes it can be massive disappointments with authority that lead you astray. You don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ or his word. You get into high school, and now there are a whole new set of temptations from the world to try to move you off of dead center. There are sexual temporary pleasures that can be enjoyed. There are things that can be smoked and things that can be drunk, and you find yourselves, well, this is going to be a lot of fun, and you get off the beaten path. And John is saying, keep the commandments and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You endure. You get to college. We have some new opportunities to get off the track for you. We've got some people who are a lot smarter than you are who are teaching you that your simple Christianity is really foolish. Doesn't make any sense. It's irrational. And you get an avalanche oftentimes in university for intellectual challenges. And then you get out of college and maybe graduate school and you get into the workplace. And now it's a matter of my lifestyle and what can I acquire and how many pleasures can I have and how many places can I travel to and how many really fun friends and parties can I go to? It's one condemned thing after another. And the exhortation of the church is, you see it and you hear it. Stay with Jesus Christ and his simple commandments for your life. That's where blessing is. And that brings us to the last word of the church in verse 13, which is, blessed are the dead. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They're blessed. It's not the ones who dodge the bullet of their heart attacks or their cancer or a speeding car. No, the blessed ones are the ones who die in the Lord. This is the reason that the psalmist says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why is it precious to him? Well, because he finally gets you on Mount Zion. He finally gets you to sing with a roar. He finally gets to have the most intimate fellowship you'll ever have, and it's for all eternity. He finally rids you of all your sin and temptations. He finally has his child where he wants her. Precious, blessed. And he says, the Spirit says, yes, indeed, this is true, because they will rest from their labors. Do you know what it's like to rest from your labors? Any of you athletes here? I remember in high school, as track season began, that first week of workouts, I was leaning over the fence, throwing up some good lunch I'd had a few hours before. It's hard work. And it's a great thing when track workout is over and I'm just lying in the infield in the grass, drinking a bottle of water. This is beautiful. It's just wonderful. Some of you, you've gotten high school diplomas. And you think about all those courses and all the exams you took, and you take that diploma, this is rest. It's all over. I did it. That's what rest is. Let me tell you something. When you get to heaven, perfect rest. You rest from your labors. You have nothing to prove and nothing to do to earn favor with God. It's all over. You're there. And then the Spirit says, and their deeds will follow them. That might make you a little nervous. Maybe some old girlfriends or something. But let me say, he doesn't say their deeds will precede them. That's a good thing. No one enters heaven because of your works. But when you enter, he takes your works, as imperfect as they all are without exception, and he sanctifies them and rewards them. So you evangelized your neighbor because finally they drew it out of you and you were too embarrassed not to share the gospel. And you think, well, I don't deserve any reward for that. Well, I agree, you don't in this life. But when you get to the next life, the Lord's going to pour out blessing on that feeble work that you did with your mixed motives. Your deeds that he will never forget will follow you, and there'll be jewels in the crown. As imperfect as the works were, that's how good your Father is. So, ladies and gentlemen, for those of us who are following Christ, remember this. You need a vision and you need to hear the voice. You need to see the vision and hear the voice. And here it is, the vision of triumph and the voice of judgment and salvation and God's blessing upon anyone who receives him. So come and receive him with all your heart, because whatever he ordains, is right. All of his ways are good, and we will trust him until we see him with our eyes face to face. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your immense blessing to us this morning, simply to study the truth of your word and the reality of the universe over which you rule. Please help us to catch the vision of what it means to belong to you. Help us to catch the vision of the trouble that this world is in, who desperately needs to hear the gospel. And help us to believe the words of exhortation and encouragement that you bring to us this day, that we may truly follow the Lamb all week long, all life long. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.